In our study this morning, we come to the important phase which we have entitled the behavior of love. We can call it the conduct of love. And it is contained in the verses from 5 through 7. You find the subject right in the 5th verse where it states, love does not behave itself unseemly. And there you have the subject, the behavior of love. The hesitancy of the hands that went up when Brother Epp asked how many had succeeded were for me an indication that I shouldn't press the point. Maybe he himself is afraid. So I will not press the point this morning, but still repeat my urgent encouragement that we try to commit that portion to memory. I believe it is one of the key portions of the Scripture of which the Holy Spirit should remind us frequently. In our family, we have memorized that chapter. And we found what Brother Epp says, it is so difficult to come to the details of all those expressions that follow. Each statement seemingly is a contents in itself. That is why it is a difficult portion to memorize. But I think we should still keep at it. We want to memorize that. Now let us read now verses 5 through 7. Or begin with 4, rather. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity wanteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Conduct is a reflection of character. In our relationship with man, we demonstrate who we are. You can never separate character and conduct. If you want to know who someone is, observe him in his behavior and in his relationships. And you know exactly who he is. And if someone argues the point that he wants to appear better than he demonstrates in his conduct, then we find just the human manifestation that we always seek to appear better than we are, which is hypocrisy. And there is no sin so besetting for man as the sin of hypocrisy. So from the standpoint that our conduct is a reflection of character, we must also in that statement recognize our relationship to God in the manifestation of love that is within us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we study these passages here, We want to recognize that there are very distinct standards of behavior which are associated with love. And the four statements that we want to select this morning is, first of all, it does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not provoked. Thinketh no evil. What does the Bible mean when it says, does not behave itself unseemly? If you want to define the word unseemly, we'll find various explanations in regard to that concept. It means to be unconsiderate. Love is not unconsiderate. It means love is not impolite. Love is courteous. Or love is unoffensive. In seeking and tracing the various interpretations, I have found that possibly the last designation is the closest to the real meaning of its original Greek word. Love does not behave itself unseemly, or love is never offensive. It's unoffensive. And when we speak of an unoffensiveness, then we immediately recognize that love seeks its expression always with the consideration of the fellow man. The fellow man is the premise from which he goes out in his conduct, not his own standards necessarily, and his own desires and his own ways. He is never unoffensive. We are inclined to insist that we must live our own lives. Don't I have the right to live my own life and to live it as I choose to live it? In my pastoral ministry, I had an occasion, a soloist that was in the choir, she sang beautifully. But with her beautiful voice, she was too much concerned to inflate her outward beauty. And she had so many things to add that finally the beautiful talent that God had given to her lost its effect in the audience because of her great desire to add so much to her beauty, to her outward beauty. And so I took the courage as a pastor to call her in once and asked her whether she wanted any help to become even more effective in the ministry. Yes, she wanted that. And I called that to her attention. And when I called that to her attention, she jumped from her chair and she says, "Pastor, am I not permitted to live my own life?" I said, "No, you are not. No, you are not. Not if you have love. You don't live your own life. You are most sensitive also to the feeling of others. You are much concerned whether your behavior or your conduct in any way becomes offensive to the cause of Christ, or whether it becomes offensive to someone else." When we go out from this standpoint, then we must see that that was the premise of the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn once in your Bible to some other portions, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we want to read a little bit later. There is a statement that strikes me tremendously. Verse 33. "Even as I please all man in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Do you notice that the standard of conduct for Paul was not his own profit, but that he went always out from the standpoint, what is the most benefit for someone else? And that love, finally, if we define love as a constant self-communication, we must recognize that love cannot live its own life. Love is determined in its conduct by the needs and the feelings of others. Individualism, to the extent of disregard for the feelings of others, is not out of love. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And we must recognize that in any effectiveness in the ministry, and if we want to be useful of God, we cannot live our own lives as we choose. This is one of the great problems in the Christian ministry, that we want to be a blessing, but that we again and again choose to go out from our own standpoint. We do not live our own lives. Our lives in the relationship must be subordinate to the purpose for which we live. Underline that. Our lives are determined by our purpose for which we live, not by the choice of our own standards which we want to insist upon. And if we refuse to accept that divine principle, we disqualify ourselves for a fruitful ministry in the kingdom of God. This attitude of individualism that has developed in our generation, where each one in the Christian world insists that he has a right to live his own life according to his standards and disregards the standards and the feelings of the others, where he does not need to make the feeling of others the primary concern and subordinate his own choice to the feelings of fellow man and fellow people to whom he must minister, he is disqualified for ineffective service. That may apply to the singer, that may apply to the minister, that may apply to your testimony in your own environment. That sometimes isn't so simple. It is very difficult sometimes in a minister's family. One of my own sons made that expression in a moment of crisis, where he was called upon to not do certain things. He says, "Is it sin?" I said, "No. It isn't sin, not in itself." He says, "Why am I then asked not to do it if everybody else does it?" I said, "It hurts the calling of the ministry to which God has separated us." And then the young man, he was so aroused, he went out of the daddy's room and he slammed the door like that, and he says, "Can't we live our own lives?" No, we can't live our own lives. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And if you are unsensitive to the feelings of others, if the feelings of others is not the determining factor for your behavior, then kneel down and ask for love, because love considers fellow men first. May I insert an episode which is rather intimate? Now, of course, nowadays it's different. That was what young people call in the olden days. That's more than 25 years ago. When a young man courted a young woman, and he loved her dearly. The young man was a teacher in a Bible school and a minister of a church in a very, very conservative Mennonite district. In that particular environment there, people objected to a ring, to give a jewel or a sparkler to a girl that you loved was considered a violation. of Christian humility. And to wear a wedding ring was also considered highly inappropriate. One day when the young man was declaring his love to the young woman, well, he knew that he wanted to marry her. He said, "But sweetheart, I'm a minister. The district where I minister in Canada," and she was here from the south, "the district where I minister, if you would come down there later with me and you would wear a sparkler, it would hurt my ministry. And after we are married, we can't wear a ring. That's considered wrong by those people. What do you say?" And the young woman at the moment, she snapped back. She said, "Do you then expect that we must live our lives according to their standards and must they run our lives?" And the lover said to his beloved, "If we are in the ministry, that will need to be our standard." And they didn't talk about the ring for a little while. Each one was quiet. And then after a few weeks, the young woman, when she received another visit from her lover, then suddenly she broke the silence and she said, "It's all right to love without a ring." And when the young couple was married, they did not put a wedding ring on because they had to go right to the church where they were ministering. And when they came to the church and the first sermon was preached after the great occasion of the marriage, then at the close of the service, two of the deacons of that church came to the young minister and said, "We are so happy that what everybody feared hasn't happened." I said, "I'm sorry." The young minister said, "What did you fear? That you would bring a girl from the south that would wear the sparkler and that would wear the ring. And then it would have broken our ideals of simplicity." Do you know that was the key in winning the confidence of the people of that congregation? To leave off a ring. Our modern age would rebel against the principle. And still, my beloved, isn't the spiritual need of a people far more important than my petty desires and my choice and my standard that I may choose? Doesn't the apostle say, "I have become all things to all men that I may win some"? Isn't that the Christian principle of behavior? And my beloved, this statement, "Love does not behave itself unseemly," is a basic consideration for the behavior of Christian conduct. If we claim to be the disciples of Christ, then we do not claim the right to determine the standard of my behavior. Then I subordinate it to the feelings also of those to whom my testimony is to mean something. Love does not behave itself unseemly, is not offensive. You will say, but look at how small those people are. Yes, they are small. But do you know, you are still smaller if you aren't even able to adjust yourself to their feeling. Last summer, I was invited to a missionary conference in the north in Canada. 9 churches had united, and among those was one of the churches that still is very, very particular in regard to dress, and they do not wear any ties. Well, you say that's narrow. But maybe they are a little too narrow, maybe you are a little too wide. Maybe that's the problem. Then the pastor of that particular group came to me and he said, I'm so much concerned that our people would also be willing to come to these conferences. I said, well, what can I do so they will? He said, you can do something. Would you come down to our church in the afternoon for a special meeting? And then he stopped. And I said, and what? Well, he said, you know, and he didn't dare to say it. I said, Seth, what is it? Well, he says, you know, you have a red tie. If that would be at least black. Well, I said, can we take it away altogether? Well, he says, our people would love you more. Well, I said, all right, I'll be there. In the afternoon, I had somehow made an improvision and threw a hidden pin here like that. My coat stayed together a little bit more. It didn't look very stylish, but it stayed together pretty well. And I preached to those people, and I noticed that they couldn't understand the English very well, so I switched to the German, and then I understood they didn't all understand high German, so I switched into the low Dutch. And then I talked to them on the low Dutch, you know, that suddenly the eyes begin to blink, and the tears begin to flow, and there was a spirit of conviction that came upon that whole meeting. And at the close of the service, we had a marvelous turning unto God. Oh, the smallness of modern Christianity, that they find it difficult to adjust themselves in their behavior to the conscience of all men. And then feel irritated about that. Why? Because love isn't there. Where there is love, love will not be offensive to anyone. Then he continues and he says, love seeketh not her own. There we come to a much more difficult thing. Love does not demand its own right. In other words, where there is love, love will not demand its own right. You will immediately react and you will say, what? If I am a Christian, I am not permitted to live according to the standards of common law. Wait a moment. There are two standards of life. One is the legal standard. And there must be a legal standard. God has recognized that legal standard. And the legal standard of law is an institution by which the entire structure of the unregenerate society is being upheld. But is the law of right and wrong, is that the standard by which I live as a child of God? That's the question. Surely we have the statement in Romans chapter 13 that government is of God. And that the laws of God, of the government, are the full protection of those that are doing good. Surely the Bible speaks of a standard of right, where also the believers are to be protected in their rights. And if the Bible makes provision, then I must claim the protection of the law, and I must claim rights. Very true. But do you also want to recognize that the law is the standard for the natural man, but that love is the standard for the regenerate man? There is a great difference in our conduct, whether we are motivated by love or whether we are motivated by our rights which come to us. It's a tremendous difference in our philosophy of life. Paul's standard of behavior was not that of right, but of love. Let's go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, shall we? Read once, beginning from verse 23 and 24. Read carefully. all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Go again to the verse we read once before, verses 32 now. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as it please, I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Will you underline that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient? Do you notice that we do not live from the standpoint of right? We do not live from the standpoint which I may claim as legitimate. Love does not live according to the standards of right. It lives on the basis of the standards of love. I was startled when in my reading some time ago, I found in the book of Josephus, where he quotes the apology of Aristides, a great scholar of the Greek civilization and the Roman Empire. In his apology, he has a description of the Christians of that generation of the first century. May I read to you the description that he gives? Now, this is the description of a Greek scholar, a philosopher of that age, speaking of the church of the first century. How does he describe it? Listen here. Those who grieve them, they comfort. That means people that grieve the Christians, they become comforted. And make them their friends. Those that hate them, they love. And those that want to kill them, they conquer by love. Do you know that that was the secret of the tremendous power of the apostolic church? Love does not seek its own. When we come to this central standard of love, then we must recognize that the right of man is the legal level, the natural level upon which we live. Love puts us upon a supernatural level of relationship. It is not so hard to live on the natural level of relationship. That is, each one has a right for his right. But love is the supernatural level where we always are willing to surrender our right. And that is the great principle of the relationship and conduct of love. When an old scribe was asked to copy 1 Corinthians 13 in his copying of the New Testament, he came to this point and he could not believe that that was right. And he changed this verse. We have at present in the Vatican Library in Rome a manuscript, a scroll, where this change has been preserved. He read this once and again, love seeketh not her own, and then he concluded that there was a mistake, and then he corrected it, and then he wrote it this way. Love seeketh not things not her own. You get that? Love seeketh not things not her own. That means things that are not her own, love will not seek. No, but that isn't it. It says love seeketh not her own. Things that really belong to us and are legitimate for us, we do not seek. We surrender them. You have already noticed that my life has been tremendously influenced by the life of my father that is with the Lord. May I bring in an incident? We came to Canada in 1926 as poor as a church mouse. Other people had to pay our passage from Holland to Canada with the hope that someday we would pay that back. And so we came to Canada as poor as a church mouse, had nothing, only debts. And the money had to be borrowed to live on the first few weeks. That's a long story. I could tell you how the Lord intervened and helped. But then through the kindness of some of the people, they included us as a family in the purchase of a farm, where there were a number of families together, joining together and buying a farm. In those days you could buy farms without money. That was in 1929. Did I say 26? No, then we came out of Russia. 29 we came to Canada. And the other parties, they had some money to invest. But we were taking in as the poor people and wouldn't leave us on the road. So they took us in. And then a contract was signed in a land purchase that seemed to be all right. And I won't go into the details. We, of course, didn't know any English. Other people did. And so after I studied a little bit English and was able to read English, I began to read the contract, and I was discovered that there was something in the contract that had been kept away from us. We had never been told that. We were to pay an equal amount for the land, for the whole, but the land which was assigned to us was about 30% cheaper than the land of the other. But in the distribution of indebtedness, we were charged the same amount as those that had the good land. And now the poor man was to help to pay for the richer man the better land, and he should help pay him that, and he should remain on the poor land. I thought I was already somebody at that time. I had a university degree. And so I went to my dad. I said, "Dad, do you know what has happened? Look at this." It was in the evening when the whole thing came to our attention. And the breakfast table, I was discussing it, and there was my younger brother, and we were riled up, and we said, "We are going to take hold of this. This we are going to fix. This will not go through, because it made a difference for us as a family, approximately $3,500, and that meant something in those days, especially to a family that had nothing." Daddy sat completely quiet and didn't say a word. In those days, we were hoeing beets with a hoe, sugar beets, to earn our bread and butter. And so after the breakfast, I had to take my hoe, and my dear father took his hoe. We put it on our shoulder, walking in the road to the sugar beet field. And as we were walking, both all quiet, and I'm very much riled up about that deal that would ask us to pay as much and we would be treated. And suddenly, in quiet voice, Father said, "John, are you a Christian?" Well, yes, Dad, sure I'm a Christian. We walked on a little ways, and then he would say again, "John, are you really a Christian?" Well, yes, Dad, I am. "Why do you ask?" Oh, he said, "If you are really a Christian, do you think that is Christian that you demand your right?" Oh, I said, "But Dad, here is simply deception. Here it concerns an injustice. We will get justice." He says, "John, are you a Christian? Do Christians demand vindication? was all we talked and we went to the beet row. Some of you have missed an experience of life if you have never had to hoe sugar beets. I wish it for you. And as we were hoeing in the hot sun, hoeing sugar beets and pulling out weeds and so forth, thinking and thinking, we finally came to the end and we sat down at the end, trying to get our breath, because we were not used from abroad to do work like that. My father had been 30 years a pastor of a church and a minister, and I had been a university student, and now to hoe sugar beets was a rather big change for us. And as we were just sighing under the burden of the aching back, and suddenly as we sat there at the end, Father said, "Son, let us pray." And then he folded his hand and he says, "Oh Lord, forgive to the boys that they are demanding rectification. And help them that they may leave all rectification to you." I was so crushed in my soul and so inwardly frustrated that I didn't know what to say. $3,000! Leave it to God. We hold on. But my heart didn't come to rest. We didn't talk anything that morning, but when we were ready to go for dinner again with a hoe on our shoulder, we walked the long pathway nearly a mile to the shack in which there was to be the very simple meal, maybe of beans and bread without butter. Then on the way I said, "Father, don't we have any rights?" And he answered, "Son, the Christian has but one right, and that is to surrender his rights and leave unto God to rectify." My beloved, that philosophy of life was so strange to me. And still, my beloved, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. If I had time, I hope someday to write a book on that yet. How God in His grace rectified the $3,000. In a marvelous way, God took care of that. He got more back than that. But not to the point. The Christian has but one right, and that is to surrender his rights. My beloved people, that's what the Bible said. Love seeketh not her own. And that finds an application in many, many areas of life. It is completely contrary to the common human practice. But it is the biblical principle. Look at Abraham and Lot. What was that? Did not Abraham surrender unto Lot his rights? Lot had no right to demand the most beautiful part of the country. And Abraham said, "No, let there be no quarrel. You choose what you want." And then Lot, I just about called him with a bad name. But love doesn't call bad names. But that, I wanted to say rascal. Forgive me. But I think he was it anyhow. Lot, that wicked character. Somehow still the Bible recognizes him among those who are just. But he demanded the best land. And Abraham, he surrendered. Did Abraham do good in that he did? Sure he did. Remember, you will never, never be the loser if you surrender your right for Christ's sake. You will never be the loser.
And sometimes there are such frivolous things in this area somehow that we quarrel about when we want our rights. In one of my visits to the mission fields, I had to help settle a quarrel between two sisters that lived in the same house. Here are missionaries around here, no? Are you, sir? Now, this is bad reputation for them, but you better take it. Quarrel about two sisters that lived in one house. And you know what the object of quarrel was? The one said, I have my right to live my own way and have my way in the house. And the other one said, I had my right. The one had a cat that she wanted to have, and she insisted she keep the cat. And the other one, she insisted that the cat had to go. And the cat became the cause of the quarrel, each one demanding his right. And the secretary took the privilege to put the cat into the bag and take it along to settle the quarrel. So frivolous! And still there is a big principle behind it. Love seeketh not her own. Then he goes on to the next height and he says, love is not easily provoked. Now we find that the word easily somehow has slipped in into this text, but it is not in the original. You know, somebody, when he had to rewrite the scriptures, when he came to the point, love is not provoked, then he said, well, that's not possible. That means it's not easily provoked. Well, that can be all right. What does it mean to be provoked? Well, when we speak of love is not provoked, we find that love is not offended. Love doesn't flash with temper like that, you know. There is no flash of temper. There is no outbursts of temper. No, it is not provoked. It does not say easily provoked. That would also not be consistent with the absoluteness of truth in chapter 13. It says love is not provoked. From the humanly considered natural standpoint, to be provoked from time to time and to snap back in temper and to be irritated, well, that seems to be so natural, isn't it? Not that back to the Bible, but with the common people, you know. That seems to be, a common thing. And something goes just opposite to my will and something irritates me and then I snap back and there is a rile of temper for the moment. Well, I suppress it very soon again. It happens to everybody. So, it's just one of those common things. Wait a minute. Is it? The Bible says love is not provoked. Wait a minute. Love is not provoked. Do you know that snapping? Do you know that this backbiting? Do you know that this unkind look? Do you know that this throwing of the paper on the table? Or when you finally come in and you are given this and this assignment and you didn't like it, and finally you demonstrating your work that you are riled at? Well, then later you say, well, this doesn't look very nice, so I'll quit it quickly. And then you say, well, yeah, it was one of those things. It was not pleasant, but let's forget it. Wait a minute. Do you know that these eruptions are the moments which break through the polished veneer of our outward appearance and bring to the surface that which really is in our own hearts? And don't say that was just such a flash to be excused. No, that is sin. That is a demonstration of the inward condition of our heart. Where we in the moment are unable to control it and to hide that. And in that moment where we are not careful, it just bursts out. And then we are sorry that others saw it, and we try to close it up quickly.
But we try to deceive ourselves and not thinking and not realizing that that is the expression of our inward condition.
Love is not provoked. Some years ago, I spoke at a youth meeting, a youth rally. It was Sunday night, and oh, it was a wonderful program. There was a quartet. Dad and two boys and one girl out of one family. They had a family quartet. And oh, did they sing. They sang wonderful. And I was so impressed by the wonderful singing of that quartet. My, I thought, this is marvelous. At the close of the meeting, they were so kind and come and invite me, but I didn't want to come to their house for night. Well, I was still more delighted. I said, now I get into that home. It must be a heavenly home. Because they were singing so beautiful, and after each verse they would give a testimony, and then they would testify how wonderful it is to walk with Jesus. And my, that was wonderful. And I came down there, stayed for the night, and they had an upstairs room. It was on the farm, and they gave me a corner room there, and I lay down to sleep, and I was so happy that it wasn't such a wonderful home. And in the morning, somehow, early, I was awakened by a rumpus. What's there? And I began to listen, and I heard there was an exchange of hard words. What's that? I got up and I went to the door. I wanted to listen more. Whether that was an echo from the wonderful singing on Saturday, on Sunday, what? No, this was a different melody. This was a different tone. It didn't have the harmony that it had last night. And there was a sharp exchange of words. And Dad said this, and the son said, no, Dad, a vote. And so there was a battle. I was so disturbed that I got up and I went to take a walk. And I went by the barn, and I saw that in the barn there was a bombardment of words. And I opened up the door a little bit like that. Being curious, I wanted to peep in. And they discovered that I was there. And then the son, who was the high tenor, he said, well, Mr. Tacey, you know, this is Monday. Well, I had realized already that that wasn't Sunday night. And then I walked back to the house and went into my corner room. But when I passed through the kitchen, I noticed that there was quite some argument between mother and that daughter that sang that beautiful alto. Well, at the supper table, they were all embarrassed. And finally, the father said, Brother Tate, you must excuse it. Somehow, usually at our house, after such wonderful Sundays, we usually have Blue Monday. And on that Blue Monday, he says, things are not so smooth. But he says, till Sunday, we are again happy. Do you realize that love says very distinctly that love is not provoked? And love is a sin. From my total childhood, I can remember one occasion when my beloved father once became sharp. He became sharp. It was an occasion where there were seemingly circumstances, and this came, and that came, and that came. And one of the boys wanted something yet, and father just snapped. Son! The next morning at breakfast, there was a holy hush at the table. Father took the Bible, and then he wept, and he said, Mama and children, I can't read the Bible today until we have to settle something. He says, I had a temper last night. Will you forgive me? And there was a holy hush at the table. And then he said, Mama, can you forgive me? And Mother said, yes. And then he said to the older sister, Helen, can you forgive me? Yes. John, can you forgive me? Yes. And so he went along the whole table and asked each one whether we would forgive him. And then he said, children, to have a temper like that is sin.
love is not provoked. And when there is this attitude of provocation, we want to remember, my beloved friends, that that is sin which grieves the Holy Spirit. Love is not provoked. Then he goes to the next in law. It says, love thinketh no evil. We have to leave that. We will pick that up tomorrow morning. Love thinketh no evil. You may say, but that's extreme, what you have said today, Brother Tace. Yes, from the human standpoint, it is extreme. Yes, it is. But do you know that we are not measuring with human measurements, that our measurement is the standard of love? You will say, but Brother Taves, I'm a mother. I have children. In my home, it sometimes goes topsy-turvy. And then there isn't to be temper. Well, wait a minute. It's not I that says that's the Bible. But you say, in the office I have to work with so many different people. And each one is a little different. And they irritate me. And now I feel blue. That's the coverage name. When we say, well I'm blue today. See, that's a refined name. So to excuse ourselves. Well, I feel blue today. Yes. You know that the fault isn't with others. The blueness is not with them. The blueness is in your own heart. Love is not provoked. And the most beautiful example of that is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, how wonderful is our Lord. Wonders not itself. Does not behave itself unseemly, is not provoked. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, when we look into the Holy Scriptures, we begin to realize more and more how the standard of measurement, as the Bible sets it forth, is possible for us only through the indwelling of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We have this morning one great desire. Oh, create in us, God, a pure heart. And renew the right spirit within us. And help, dear Lord, that this love of Christ, through thy indwelling presence, may fill our hearts and minds. So that our behavior would ever be consistent with the most wonderful reflection of thy love. Create thou that in us according to thy promises. Amen.